First of all, you know, this book, going through Esther, this has been one of my favorite studies we've ever done. I think I've had so much fun doing this. Last week, I think, was one of the most fun Bible studies I've ever taught, but I couldn't plan this. And you know, we had a snow day in there too, right? Sundown tonight, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Purim, the feast we're going to talk about, the very first one we're going to talk about tonight in our scripture, in our text, and it's Purim right now. It started at sundown tonight. So I didn't plan this. I really didn't. And as I'm looking at it coming up and everything, I'm thinking, wow. And we stuck a snow day in there, and it still got in there somehow. But we're working on the Seder for April 7th. We're going to have another Seder, and we're going to roast the lamb. So that's a Saturday. We're going to have to do it on a Saturday. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, we pray tonight. We finish this book strong and remember. And again, Lord, you've shown us your grace and your mercy. And Lord, even though you're not mentioned by name in this book, you're in it. You're all over it. Your providence and grace and protection. Lord, your ever-watching eye on your people. And we thank you for that, Lord, because what you've done here for these folks, you do for us too, because we're your people. As we look into the scriptures tonight, enlighten us, help us to hear your voice loud and clear. Change anything in us that needs changed. If we hear something, Lord, we do in our lives, I pray, Lord, that we do it. We make changes and speak to us, Lord. So have your way with us, Lord, in your marvelous word tonight. We love you. We thank you. Fill us afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. And may you get all the glory, Lord. Amen. Well, usually when we look at the Bible, in the Bible, it provides reasons why individuals or nations or whatever you have as a whole are punished. And in the scroll of Esther, and that's how you would have found the original, in a scroll written in that scroll, it doesn't explicitly state why the people, what the people did to deserve punishment. I mean, if we look at this as punishment, what's going on here, there's a lot of frustration by the people that are going on right now. There's a lot of turmoil. They think they're going to die. They think they've been turned over to execution and everything. So what did they do to deserve the threat of annihilation? And it's not really apparent. It's not super clear. But when we look at it in a historical context, historically, if we look at this, it becomes clear that the Jews of Shushan, where the palace was, the Jews of Persia, they were guilty of not returning to the land of Israel when they had the opportunity. We're going to see what God does miraculously, what God does for them. It's wonderful because he loves his people. But they were guilty. They didn't return to the land of Israel when they had the opportunity to. We know that they stayed in the land of Babylonia. They stayed even when the Persians had come in and taken over. And now the kingdom of Persia is huge, from Ethiopia all the way over to India. I thought about this today. Think about this. When King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, or Ahasverush is his name, right? When he told Esther, go ahead, make your plea, anything to half of my kingdom, you know what was interesting? If you put a dot in the middle of the spot between India and Ethiopia, guess what it is? It's Jerusalem. It's interesting, isn't it? Take that for what it's worth, but I know there's something there, and I'm still working on what that is, but it's right there in the half. But anyways, right after the king of Persia, Cyrus, back a while ago, conquered Babylon, he allowed the children of Israel to return to the promised land. We saw that. And begin the reconstruction of the temple. But at first, only 42,630 so people returned. The first wave. Eventually, probably a total of about 60,000. Eventually. So they eventually return to Jerusalem, but the first time, 42,360, is it? And close to a million Jews remained in Babylon. And we know they stayed there because it was cushy. Why move? Let's not move. Let's stay here. We've got everything. You know, Babylon's this glorious place with everything that's modern and beautiful and so on. And why go back to ruins and wreck and lots of work? So, yeah, you know, there's quite a few. A million Jews chose to stay in Babylon. So their generation was punished then for its lack of enthusiasm towards or to returning to Israel. And I think that teaches us the importance of making every effort to embrace the promised land. Every effort to embrace the land and physically return to it whenever possible. For us, listen, the promised land is in heaven. For us, the promised land is returning to the Lord, your first love, getting back to your first love, returning, coming back. Remember when we looked at Ezra? They came back. And I said, if there's anybody here tonight who needs to come back to the Lord, come back to the land. With us, it's the promised land is the Lord and our relationship with the Lord. And if there's anybody here who has to come to the Lord for the very first time, then get your behind into the promised land. Be saved tonight. Get saved tonight. So the land even back then stood waiting for the exiled Jews to return home. And just like the Father for us, that story of the prodigal son, the ladies just looked at. The Father, he's waiting for the son to return. He's not inside just hanging out and watching TV or whatever. He's out there. He's looking for the son to return. And so that's the Father for us. Now we're up to chapter 8. And we know that Haman is dead now. Haman's a perfect picture of the Antichrist, another man raised up by Satan, like Arafat, like Hitler, like Stalin, put any Pharaoh, put anybody in there to kill the Jews, a satanic plot to wipe the Jews out. And it is satanic, isn't it? Well, Haman's dead now. So the threat of death, though, it's still hanging over all the Jews. A law was enacted, and we know by now that a law of the Medes and the Persians can't be taken back. Once it's in effect, that's it. It's in effect. So this is what's going on now. The death is hanging over all the Jews. The decree he sent forth, Haman, that all the Jews be slain on a certain day, it's still in effect. It's going to happen. And because the decree is the law of the Medes and the Persians, it can't be changed. That presents a real problem here for them. So what's the solution? Well, let's see. It's about 474 BC. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, on that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, to Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. So here, Esther finally reveals to the king that Mordecai was the one who raised her. Mordecai is my older cousin, my uncle, whatever. He raised me. So obviously, he's Jewish too. And we know the king loves Mordecai by this point. He saved his life and everything. So verse 2, the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So now here, Haman's house is given to Esther. And Haman's position is given to Mordecai. And Haman, again, he used to be second in the kingdom, the number two guy. And now his ring of authority is given to Mordecai. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman, the Agagite. And if you remember the Agagites, okay, this again, I know we've done talked about it before. Agag was king back when Saul was king, and he was supposed to be slain by Saul, and he wasn't, remember? So an Agagite, a descendant of Agag, Haman, was still around. And look at the trouble he caused. And again, the Agagites would be descendants of Agag the king, who's the Amalekite king. The Amalekites are a symbol of the flesh. So when you see Amalekite, Agagite, it's a symbol of the flesh, and if you think about that in the back of your mind as we read Agagite or Amalekite, it really fits. So here's Esther crying before the king and falling at his feet, beseeching him with tears to put this mischief away of Haman the Agagite, or Haman, I guess is the way the Jews say it. I heard a guy singing that the other day. And his device that he had devised, or this scheme that he had come up with to wipe out the Jews. Isn't that a recurring scheme? They're planning that right now. Islam and you know, the Arab nations and so on, they're planning that right now. If they could get bulldozers and line them up, they'd just bulldoze everything right into the sea and take over the land of Israel if they could. So here we see Esther. She has everything a woman could want. She's the queen. She's, you know, she's rich. But she doesn't have peace. And I'm glad she doesn't have peace, because this is her people. And she cares about him. And we know that the Lord raised her up for such a time as she was queen to do what she did. And Mordecai pointed that out. Now, the death decree against the Jews is still in effect because, again, the law of the Medes and the Persians was irrevocable. So she pled before the king for her nation. And I like this. You ever plead before God on your face? Maybe you're even crying, but you're pleading with the Lord. And if this king will listen, what about ours? This king listens. This is a Persian king, known for his temper, known for being a big spoiled brat. And he listens to her because she pleads with him. And I'm sitting there yesterday thinking of pleading with the Lord, pleading with our God. Won't he listen to us? You know, listen to this. Ezekiel 22:30, the Lord says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." You know, if you really think about that and you really think about how loving the Lord is and how much you love the Lord, and he was seeking for a man who would stand in the gap and pray for his nation and intercede and plead with him for the people, and he's looking and he finds nobody. Doesn't that make you sad? It makes me sad. So if just one serious prayer warrior would plead and stand in the gap praying, I believe that God would change the whole universe for that saint if he was really pleading with God to bring, "Lord, please bring this to pass." I think he'd change the laws of the universe, the natural laws. He'd change human government if he had to bring it to pass for a saint who was like that, who would stand in the gap and plead for his nation. So what about many saints? I mean, I think we're missing something here. I think that many of us, if we were all pleading together for our nation, I think there were a lot of Christians pleading for our nation back around November or so. I really do. And we could see the evidence of that today. But anyways, what about many pleading? I mean, think about some of the recent events we've seen in this country. I believe a lot of this stuff is answer to prayer. And I know there were a lot of saints pleading with the Lord. "Lord, please don't let the Wicked Witch of the West become our next president," or whoever it was. I mean, or whoever. Not that I had anybody in mind. But then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes," and she's never done anything wrong, "let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So the Persian government, it was a constitutional monarchy. So in other words, what that means, the king had to obey the laws of the land. And one of the laws was the law, again, of the Medes and the Persians, as we know now, and I think I've mentioned it three times already tonight. It really means nothing more than it can't change. It's established as a law. It can't be reversed no matter what. The king can't even reverse a law. And a great example was when King Darius couldn't reverse the law on Daniel. He didn't want Daniel to go to the lion's den, but there was nothing he could do about it no matter how hard he tried. He really didn't want Daniel to go to the lion's den. He did everything he could to stop it. Daniel chapter 6. But verse 7, "Then King Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you." Make up a new law, a new rule. You write it, whatever you want. "In the king's name." You know, I like this because take this plea and put it down, and in my name, in the king's name. And all I could think of was our king, Jesus, says that. "As it liketh you." Pray in the king's name. In my name. Use my name. There's power in my name. The king is saying, "There's power in my name. Use my name." And our king says that to us. And then Ahasuerus says, "And seal it with the king's ring, For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. So again, the king says to Mordecai, you have my ring. We cannot reverse the first decree, but you can make another one. Let's make a new one. So the ball's in Mordecai's court here. Haman's out of the way, but his destructive plot is still in motion. And once again, Esther appears before the king uninvited. And really, she's unconcerned for her own life because she just can't go into the king's presence. You can be killed. Well, she does it again. So you know that having done it once before, now doing it again, she knows the threat. She knows that her life's at stake, and she doesn't care. She tearfully pleads for her people. You know what? Try doing that. So tearfully plead for your people, for your family, for your relatives, for your neighborhood, for your nation, for your leaders. She does. And again, the golden scepter of grace was extended to her. You know what? The king has to come forward and put his golden scepter out there, and yes, you can come into my presence. This seems so proud, doesn't it? Because the king of the universe doesn't do that. Jim, you want to come into my presence? I've been waiting. Really, think about it, you know? I mean, Eve, you want to come into my presence anytime you want to. He doesn't have to hold his scepter out. His scepter of grace, if you will, is extended to us all the time. So verse 3, it gives us the gist of her plea. Verses 5 and 6 are the exact words. And she asks that the first decree be revoked. And law says, again, no edict signed and sealed by a Persian king can be altered. But, after reminding Esther of what he had already done on her behalf, the king permits her and Mordecai to write another decree counteracting the first decree. You know, you can go right by this. You can skim right over this and not get it. There's a huge type in here. Here, the edict can't be altered. So write another decree counteracting the first one. Now look at verse 9. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, which is the month Sivan, sorry, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants and the deputies and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, and 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language. This is a lot of land, many different languages in it. And to the Jews according to their writing, according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by post on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, which would be, you know, like camels and everything. But you know what? The actual Hebrew says on teams of horses, royal young horses, fresh, horse to horse. You ever read about the Pony Express? They really wanted to get something going. They would ride a horse for 25 miles and they have a nice fresh one sitting there waiting, ready to go, all stuffed with oats or whatever. They jump on the next one and that's what they were doing. They had a fresh one ready to go, all fueled up and, you know, revving. And what he's saying here too is the king is saying, use my personal stables. Use the best horses. Use the best animals, whatever they had. He wants to get the word out. The Lord wants to get the word out. And he'll use the old horses too, but he wants to use the young ones. You know, he wants to use everything he can. He wants to use the best. He wants to use his own personal whatever to get the word out there. So verse 11, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together. Now, this phrase, gather themselves together in the Hebrew, literally means to muster an army. Get ready, guys. Here, it's coming. I can't change the law. Gather armies. Weapon up. Get trained. Be ready. Be prepared. Join the NRA, whatever, I don't know, but get ready. So, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, to take the spoil of them for a prey. Now, he's allowing them, if you take these people who are attacking you, you Jews, you could take their stuff. If you take them down, you can have their things too. Like any war. in a war, when war happens, the victor takes the spoils, right? And all of the people around Israel were well known for this, but Israel wasn't. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month. Listen to this, though. The month Adar. This is so interesting. When they rolled the dice, when they rolled the lot, you know, the stones, like dice, to decide what month, when they were cast, the last month came up. Do you see this? The grace. They had 12 months to get ready. See, they say God isn't in this book. He's all over this book. The last month. This is grace. This is time to prepare. It fell by lot that, okay, it's open season hunting for the Jews in the 12th month. But now they're letting the Jews know, get ready, because there's a law and you're on the hunting list and it's open season. Listen, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." The Lord controlled what month the lot was cast. So, verse 13, "The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies." Mordecai's decree states that even though the death decree still stood, the Jews, they have every right to band together and defend themselves. Gather up armies and get ready, okay? And they're going to be greatly outnumbered, but what's new? They're always greatly outnumbered. Always. Every battle they've ever had. Now again, backing up, I see a great type here. The second decree is apart from the first. It's apart from the old law, and it doesn't alter the first, Haman's slaughter of the Jews, but the new law supersedes the old law. And Esther pours out her heart before her king to the nation, and he says, "There's a law I can't change." Well, we know too that there's a law of sin and death that can't be altered. It can't. Adam fell, and the law of sin and death can't be changed for any one of us. And people are under that law. In Romans 3, we're told that we are justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance, or the patience, of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, listen, that he might be just and the justifier. This is a big phrase, because that he might be just. He's the lawgiver. He can't wink at broken law. But he's also become the justifier, the one who became the sacrifice, the propitiation against being just, being the lawgiver, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. So he has to remain just, but he became the justifier of a second law superseding the first. And this is kind of the type written in here in Esther. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Isn't that awesome that God has, they say God isn't in the book of Esther. This is amazing that he has this plan right here in type for us to figure out. We have a decree issued against us that reads, "The soul that sins shall surely die," in Ezekiel 18, verse 20. But there's been a second decree issued. So in other words, once we recognize that we're all sinners, we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. And the wages of sin is still death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6, 23. So because we're sinners, we have to die, but because we're saved, we're born again. We're going to live eternally. And that's great news. It is the great news of the gospel. Again, Romans 8:3, "God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So that's the new law of the Spirit. It's awesome. That's the type here. It also brings to mind the old covenant versus the new covenant, we could say. You know, we learn all about that in Hebrews, that God came forth with a better covenant, a second covenant, a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6 says that Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry and that he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So back to our text here, verse 14. It says, "So the post that read upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan, the palace." So again, there's a great urgency to get the word out. And I'm praying that we're like that. I've been praying for everybody who comes into this building that the Lord puts upon them a great urgency to get the word out. And some of you are calling me up on the phone during the week, and it's working. He's working on you. It's great. But I believe here, too, written in here, it's spare no cost. And the question I have to ask, what about us? You read about this, getting the word out with a great urgency, and you have to ask yourself, what about me? What about us? "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor." Sounds like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? "And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day." So they received the word and they believed the word. They believed the decree. It sounds like the Bereans to me in Acts chapter 17, if you think about it. Paul said they received the word with all readiness of mind. In other words, they received it and it brought joy to them, and they accepted it. They were willing to do what it took, you know, to take it in. And I thought, do we do this too? See, there's joy. They receive and they believe. And belief brings joy. It really does. So hearing the second decree, joy, gladness, and celebration erupts all over the Jewish communities and everything. And there's still going to be a battle on the 13th of March, though. But the second decree didn't keep them from the heat of the battle. There's still going to be a battle. And if you think about that, it gave them great hope in the battle. That's how it is for us, isn't it? We get great hope in the battle. God doesn't pull us out of the battle or stand in our way. He helps us in it. He helps us get through it. They had great hope in the battle. That's how it is. The Lord doesn't promise to keep us from the battle or from the difficulty. You guys know this really well. He doesn't promise to keep you from being in the trial. But you know what? He's going to be in the trial with us. He's going to help us through these things, right? He gives us great hope in the battle, in the difficulty, in the trial, because he gives us the promise of his presence. And sometimes in the trial, you feel his presence more than any other time. You know, Tom Fish, who did worship here a couple times, Tom and Uni, maybe you guys remember them. They did a couple Wednesdays. And I remember Tom, when his first wife died, it was a long time ago, he fell asleep driving and she was killed. And he said he had her in his arms and she was dying. And he said, "I never felt Jesus so close to me in my whole life." He goes, "Jim, I had her in my arms, but he had me in his arm." And the way he explained it, it's going to make me cry if I keep going on that. But he's in there, in the trial. He gives us a promise of his presence. Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So when the war's raging, the storm's brewing, and the fire's burning and all that, we've discovered that the Lord can be with us in a profound way, haven't we? He has, a special way. Now, hope expects good, but joy comes from believing. Maybe you don't have real joy. You know, we have hope. We expect good things. Do you feel like you don't have joy? Maybe you're not believing the way you should. Do you believe this book? Do you believe the promises in the book? Do you believe the words of Jesus? Because if you start doing that, you're going to have joy, even when you're not happy. I know that doesn't sound like it makes sense, but it does. Joy lasts. Happiness is based on your circumstances and everything. But anyway, there's such a hope in Jesus. And the question is, do we believe? Here it says, "And many of the people of the land became Jews." Wow. "For fear of the Jews fell upon them." So even in the face of these coming battles, there's joy and there's gladness. And look how many became Jews as a result of this. And why does the Lord have us go through battles and hard times? You know why? If you think about this, look at this. Many became Jews as a result. And one reason is for others to see the reality of Jesus in us. He'll put you through a difficult time. He'll put you in a situation where you get to show people how Jesus will get you through this. Or you'll get to react in a way that'll startle them, like, how come you're so calm? How come you're so nice? How come you're so peaceful? How come, Jesus, you get the chance, the door's wide open. So one reason is for others to see the reality of Jesus in us and be drawn to him. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, now in the 12th month, again, that is the month Adar, the last month, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as thought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. No wonder the fear grips their hearts of these would-be attackers, because they see the Jews standing together, and they have great hope. And they're standing together in the spirit of expectation. They really are. Behind the scenes, God's there. And even though they aren't in Jerusalem where they could have been, or maybe they're not in Jerusalem where they should have been, and I thought about us, are we always where we should be? You know, even when you're in a place where you shouldn't be, have you ever had the Lord protect you? Boy, before I got saved, he protected me in a lot of places I shouldn't have been in. But anyway, God shows his mercy, faithfulness, and grace. And even though they weren't in the best place, God would still be faithful here to his people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house. Now, think about this. You're one of the Persians and you're thinking about attacking Jews. If you got half a brain, you're going to think, first of all, Mordecai is second in command now. The queen's Jewish too. Haman's dead. These armies aren't stupid. I mean, would you go out and attack Jews knowing all that? That the queen's Jewish, the second in command is Jewish? I mean, Haman's dead. Who cares about Haman, right? And his fame went out throughout all the provinces that be Mordecai. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. You know, tradition says that the only people at this point who really did attack the Jews were the Agagites or the Amalekites. They were the ones that came after the Jews now, which makes sense. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction and did what they would under those that hated them. They went to battle. All's fair in war of this kind. Now, how are our enemies, Satan or demonic forces, powers, defeated? With the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. If you guys remember King Eglon in the book of Judges, remember the big fat king, and he was the sword was run through him and everything? Big King Eglon in the book of Judges, that sword went in, and the dirt came out. Judges 3:22. The sword goes in, the dirt comes out. Do you ever have that happen to you? The sword goes in, the dirt comes out of us. You let the sword, you let the word come in, and the dirt starts coming out. Great picture. How about David, Psalm 119:9? He said, how shall a young man cleanse his way? And I think he said that because he was a young man at the time. This is any man, any woman. How can they cleanse their way? By taking heed to the word. So as the sword goes in, the dirt goes out, and our enemies defeated. Verse 6, and in Shushan, the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. In the capital city alone, 500 of the enemy went down. And Parshan, Datha, and Delphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arishai, and Aridai, and Vaezatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. So sin costs a lot, doesn't it? I mean, you don't think your sin is going to affect a lot of people? Haman's sin causes all of his 10 sons to be killed. You know, I read a thing, and I don't know how true this is. But the trials in Nuremberg, when they rounded up those who tried to kill the Jews, you remember the Nazis? They rounded up the closest guys to Hitler. There were 10 of them, and they hung them all. Actually, Goering, they didn't hang because he committed suicide before they hung him. Well, here we look at 10 sons of Haman, and actually, some of the Jews believe that Haman had 9 sons and a daughter that were killed, but it's put here 10 sons. The trials in Nuremberg, the 10 Nazis that were hung, people try to make a correlation between the two, and they say, well, those were 10 men, and they're over here you have 9 men and 1 daughter. Goering was a transvestite, and I don't know if this is true or not, but when they hung the last Nazi, the 10 most closest to Hitler, they wanted to see his face, so they swung him off the stand on his noose, and he turned, and his face was facing them, and he screamed, Purim and Esther, at that very moment. And I thought, wow, that's really, take that for what it's worth, but I just thought it was a interesting story. Whether it's true or not, don't know, but makes for an interesting story. But anyways, my point is, it's not just Haman who goes down here, but his sons die too. And if we choose to indulge in our flesh or to plunge into sin, you know, so often we've calculated what the cost might be. We think, well, if I do this, here's what it's going to cost me. We think of what the cost will be, but the problem is the cost will never be what we've really calculated. Oftentimes it's a lot worse. You ever notice that? Oh, if I do this, you know, I'll only... No, sometimes it really turns out to be much worse, doesn't it? You calculate it. It's always going to be greater than we anticipated. Sin affects others in very heartbreaking ways. But look at this. But on the spoil laid they not their hand. I find this so interesting. They didn't take any of the stuff they could have. The Jews killed their enemies and they could have gone in their houses and taken all their stuff. Other movies and books and, I'm joking, but jewelry, think about it. They could have. According to verse 11, the Jews could have taken the spoil, but they didn't. They weren't fighting for material goods and things. And they're still like that today. They're still like that. So they fought simply to save their lives. And on that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. Or what is thy request further? And it shall be done. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. So Esther asked that the Jews be given one more day to defend themselves against any who want to do them in or whatever. And she asks also that Haman's 10 sons be hanged from the gallows. And if you remember, these weren't gallows like we know. They didn't hang you by a rope. They impaled you on stakes. So hang these guys from the gallows as a visual reminder of what happens to the enemies of God's children, those who attack God's people. And these guys are already dead. They're already dead. But it's a visual reminder of what happens. And sometimes we need a visual reminder, don't we? I think of death on a stake, and I think of Jesus on the cross. We need that reminder. We need that reminder a lot. I'm not saying put a crucifix up, because I don't like those things. You know, I think of him not on that cross. But when we pray in the morning, we can go to the cross and realize, you know, what it really means and everything. And the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar and slew 300 men at Shushan. But on the prey they laid not their hand. They didn't take any of it. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey or the spoil. On the 13th day of the month Adar, on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So the day of battle came and they were victorious. 75,000 were killed outside the capital city and 300 inside. And the enemy was soundly defeated. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and good day of sending portions one to another. They'd send gifts to each other. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king, Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, near and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into good day. They that should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. And they still do this today. They're doing it right now. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, it's kind of like throwing dice, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, Haman's, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head. How ironic is it that he makes the gallows for Mordecai? Mordecai ends up getting praised by the king, and Haman thinks it's going to be him, and Haman ends up on his very own gallows. It's returned upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and that of which they had seen concerning this matter and which had come to them. Now, Mordecai is declaring here, before I go too far, this must be celebrated every year from now on. He's making it a national holiday. And it is, it still is, to this day, the Feast of Purim, which is named after the lots that were cast by Haman to determine the day the Jews would be destroyed. It's celebrated in March, actually, and it began at sunset today. So it's Purim right now. And I couldn't plan this if I tried. But on the 13th day, the Jews fast in commemoration of the battle that took place. They do that. On the 14th day, the people in the outlying villages celebrate. Then on the 15th day, celebration breaks out in Jerusalem. The kids dress up in costumes and stuff. They have a fun time. They make a real fun time of it. Some dress like Esther, some dress up like Mordecai, some even dress up like Haman and all that. They pass out candy and cookies and they give gifts and they read from the book of Esther and they have plays and it's a fun time. You know, they read from the story of Esther. But verse 27 says, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and in every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, that would be her real father, and Mordecai, that would be the one, the older cousin who raised her, the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. The Feast of Purim is established. It's a glorious, wonderful celebration. Everybody's happy. Nobody's going to die. They were really victorious in the battle and all that. And I find it interesting. Purim is not in the law. You know, you read the Old Testament, and we have the feast days written in the law, and they must keep them. This one is outside of the law, like a new decree, again. And it's an added on type of holiday. And then chapter 10, I know it's long, but verse 1, and the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. So we read this and we might think reading it firsthand here, wait a minute, a tribute is a tax. And you know what? The implication is that the kingdom expanded under Mordecai's leadership as the prime minister, and Ahasuerus lays a tax on the people. Is that a bad thing? Or, you know, he taxes them, but it's not bad. It's really not bad. Think about this. Previously, his kingdom functioned under devastating other kingdoms, running in and taking over and plundering and ripping them off. You know, it grew by war and takeover and destruction. But now, like us, how can he maintain the kingdom? He's shown another way. It's just like us. He's shown another way. It's not war and destruction and death and stealing, and it's more of a voluntary type of thing. It's they're going to be taxed, but he's shown another way. And all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. So Mordecai is a type of the Holy Spirit who sought prosperity and peace for the people of God. Mordecai he's a type of the Holy Spirit here, and Haman's a type of the flesh. Again, he's a Amalekite. And he ends up hung up and done in because God really is on the scene, watching over and blessing and protecting the people and everything, providing for his people. So the story ends with the people of God experiencing peace and prosperity, with Mordecai in the place of prominence and power, with Haman dead, he's hanging. You know, you think of sin hung on that cross at Calvary too, and I think of Haman as not only a type of the Antichrist, but a type of sin. He died hanging. And the path to peace and prosperity remains the same today, with the Holy Spirit as the prime minister, directing the affairs of state of our souls, and with a flesh like Haman, crucified and reckoned dead. If we went to read Romans chapter 6, verse 11, we're dead to sin, but we're alive to Christ. And this is always the way to peace and prosperity. The Holy Spirit, the prime minister, directing the state of affairs of our souls. Romans 8:16 says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the Jews, they're destined for annihilation, but they end up with a brand new celebration. Haman was the top dog at one time. Now he's a dead duck. And Mordecai was on death row, but now he's prime time. You know, he's the prime minister. But God, in an amazing way, turned the tables for really an undeserving people. That's us. He just turned the tables for an undeserving people. We don't deserve his mercy. We don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve him. Will he do that for us? Yeah, if we humble ourselves and we cry out to him, he'll do that for us too. So the story of Esther tells us this is absolutely yes. He will do this for us. So we have a happy ending. And you're thinking, well, here we are at the end and, you know, I'm not happy. Well, this isn't the end for you yet. This isn't the end of your story yet. It's going to be a happy ending. You ever think of that? This is one of those books that ends in a happy ending, and people will go, I'm not happy. Well, you haven't come to the end of your story yet. When you do, if you're saved and you're born again, it's going to be a happy ending. Next week, listen, we're going to do Job, and Job is going to be something else because it's, I want to look at it from like, there's so many ways to look at this, but there's so many laws of science and creation and everything in there that there are scientific laws and things in Job that it took to the 19th century for men to figure out. You'll see what I mean. And it's just a great book. It's one of the greatest books of poetry ever. It's one of the greatest books of literature ever. And it may be the oldest book in the Bible. So read ahead if you can. And next week is communion. And we should stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We're grateful for this book of Esther. It's been a great study. It's been fun. And Lord, we thank you that you are in the scenes. You are behind the scenes. You are there. In our book, maybe you're not. Your name isn't written there, and we're not acknowledging your name the way we should. You're still there. And Lord, you extend mercy to your people, and you watch over your people, even when we're where we shouldn't be. Lord, I pray that we would see again the grace and the mercy that you've given these people. Lord, that you love your people, and you care for your people. And Lord, we're your people. So tonight, Lord, I pray we'd go forward as your people, and we would share with other people how awesome you are, and how great this book is, and how wonderful this message is. And Lord, like those Pony Express riders, or those camel riders, or whoever, we would have an urgency in us to get the word out there too, to let the decree be known to others, that it might save their lives too, just like this book. So Lord, have your way with us tonight. I pray you bless our fellowship, our travel home, give us mercies going home tonight. And Lord, may we go out in that world tomorrow and just bless the socks off somebody. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.